What? A caller already? Well, that's good news, because this is an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Good morning. Welcome. I'm Chuck Rafford. Fridays are for you. There are not many Bible-based programs where somebody will come to the radio like Pastor Michael Walther has done today, sit down at the microphone with absolutely no idea what's going to be coming his way. You'd have to be a fairly confident person, I think, to sit down in that situation. Or else you got to be willing to say, I'm not sure, I don't know, and I'll try to get back to you. Either way, that's what we do here on Fridays when we ask the pastor. Good morning to Pastor Michael Werther. I turned you into a candy there. Pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning.
Good morning. Good
What's
to be here, Chuck.
What's going on at Good Shepherd?
Well, we're into our summertime season. Looking forward to Vacation Bible School, July 10 to 14, if anybody is looking for that out there. We're really getting geared up for that. Looking forward
to Fiesta.
Treasure Cove.
Treasure Cove.
Yeah, okay. That's our theme, and this is an important ministry for us. A great opportunity to make contacts with families that aren't connected with a church, and so we do a lot of canvassing and that kind of work ahead of time to get the word out and just give people the opportunity to be a part of that.
So that's coming up. Again,
July 10th
so you got
through
time.
The 14th, right.
Where do we call if we want to sign up the kids?
Well, we can call the church number. It's 618, our area code, and then 344-3151 is our phone number. We also have a few other couple things going on. We're right now in the phase of bringing on board another vicar for the year, and we actually this year are going to have two vicars.
What's a vicar?
Vicar is a kind of a student pastor, an intern, 1 year.
Still at the seminary.
Service in the church, right, in his third year of training.
And well, what's a field worker?
Field worker would be a student at the seminary who's studying full-time, but this would be their church while they're studying, and it's a place where they can be to worship, but also a place where they can begin to experience some of the aspects of the ministry. This year we also will be having another vicar, two vicars actually, and the second vicar is involved in Spanish Hispanic ministry to our Metro East area, Vicar Eric Loza. And so we're anxious to see how we might be able to help in that mission field there.
All right. Let's ask the pastor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, looks like Phil is standing by and he's on his cell phone. Let's get busy and begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your great and wonderful word that enlightens us and gives us all that we need to know. We pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit and give us his guidance as we discuss questions and try to find the answers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. My question is on the orderly worship in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 14. I was wanting to know a couple major things there. And one is, what is the speaking in languages or speaking in tongues are they talking about there? Because in Acts chapter 2, it can't be the same one as that one because they didn't need an interpreter. Everybody heard in their own language. But here it asks for an interpreter. And the other major point is, I know in the Lutheran church, you have ladies speak as far as reading the scriptures and things. But it says there that women should be silent, and you know, also it doesn't seem like they have a pastor there because everything, it says do everything decently in order, but it doesn't really seem too much of an order of the church that we see today. And the reason this has been so important to me is I'm an associate pastor at a non-denominational church,
okay,
and I have some say-so, so I would like to run it according to the Bible.
I understand. Mm-hmm. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Good questions.
Let me, do you think it would be helpful if I just read this section here?
That'd probably be a good idea.
And then you can address his questions, beginning at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says, "What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most, three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way."
Good. Okay. I would like to begin in verse 24 with the phrase, the sentence there, "Let all things be done for edification." And let that be our guiding principle here. The second thing I'd like to say is let's also be careful to understand that the Corinthian congregation is a special congregation and unique in some ways, and that not everything we read here necessarily translates over some things do to every congregation, but not everything. And what I'm speaking about there is the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were very prominent among the Corinthians. And we have to go back and
yeah, Paul said they lacked in no spiritual
right.
gift. They had them all.
It's amazing. Very well blessed this way. But let's go back and ask ourselves, what are these spiritual gifts and what's their purpose? And let's understand these are the signs and wonders, first of all, that accompanied the apostles. God gifted them in many ways. This is also, I think, part of the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, be very careful. We're not talking about another baptism. There's only one baptism. This is a different use of the word baptism. And so this is referring to these miraculous gifts that God gave. Now, here's the most important point about that. These gifts are given to some Christians. But here's the great issue. Are they given to all Christians everywhere, in every time, in every place? And that I don't think that is the case at all. I think they were given to certain Christians in certain churches. They might be more prominent than in others. And they were very prominent in the Corinthian congregation for good reason. These gifts were there to confirm the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so oftentimes I think they were there to convince the apostles that this was the ministry to the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit wanted. And it was also something that would help convict the Gentiles themselves. But the point is that I'm trying to get to is that these are extra. And the key is the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel. That's the most important thing. And so Paul gives them some directions about how to use these gifts. I don't know that all these directions apply to every single church, because not every single church is going to have prophets and so on being able to speak. And I think if we try to imitate this as though, well, our church should be exactly like this church, then I think we're making a big mistake about our understanding of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, but let's go back to the bigger principle then. Things should be done in order. They should be done for edification. So this whole thing with spiritual gifts needs to be guided, and Paul does that by requiring the interpretation. What about the women speaking in the church? The caller mentioned perhaps women reading scriptures. Some churches do that. Some churches don't do that. We think that Paul means here a special kind of not permitted to speak, that is, not permitted to preach, not permitted to take that prominent role of proclaiming the gospel.
Well, let me stop you right there, because I need to get some bearings here. Based on what the caller asked, the context of the question seems to me to be a kind of a a difference between what we're used to seeing in what we might call a traditional church order these days and what seems to be pictured here. As he said, when I use my imagination from 1 Corinthians 14 and I try to picture what's reading here, I don't really see a single person like a pastor.
Right.
Or a worship leader. I don't envision that when I read this. It sounds like everybody comes together, probably at somebody's house, and they all sit down, and then you have the potential for an orderly progression of events or chaos.
Right.
And Paul is saying chaos is bad. You need to do things in order, but it sounds like nobody really has a more prominent position over anybody else. And people who are in the position to prophesy need to be permitted to do so. People need to then assess what's being said there. It sounds very different than what we think about church today.
Right.
Now, you're in a denomination where all of these decisions have been made in terms of order for the most part.
Well,
you don't have to think about it. But this guy who's calling us has a non-denominational church, and I guess he's in a position to think about the order mm-hmm. of things from scratch.
Mm-hmm. Well, some of our listeners may be familiar with the Churches of Christ. This is different from the United Church of Christ. I've had some friends in that church, and one of the themes of the Churches of Christ is that they're trying to recreate the church of the Book of Acts. And so they try to structure everything along those same lines. And one of the things that you'll see very different about if you go to a Church of Christ worship service is they have a pastor, but they'll have preachers, and they'll have a number of people that get up and speak at a worship service. It's very different from our church. I don't think that would be impossible in a Lutheran church. However, I do think that there would be a pastor who oversees all of that and would want to make sure that it's done properly to, you know, follow in keeping with the teachings of the apostles. That's one of the calls that's so important of the pastor. But then, okay, well, who should speak? If let's say in our church we did take that little different direction, that I'm the pastor, I speak, I lead the congregation, but I invite this elder to say a few words about some topic, or this person to say some things. I think that's the picture we have here. I still think there's a pastor, or there's somebody leading and guiding all of this. And we know from the Corinthian church, if we go on a little past the Apostle Paul to their early history, you know, they definitely had pastors. And in fact, they had one of their later problems in the Corinthian congregation was they tried to throw out their pastor. And that creates some interesting church history. You can go back and read the letter of, I think it was Clement, who wrote to try to fix that problem, told the Corinthians, you know, be careful how they handle things. Apparently some of these problems did get out of hand later on. And so, but I think what Paul's saying is there may be different speakers. That may be the way you do your church. And let me make this point too. Edification. I am convinced that the New Testament does not give us this rigid structure that must be followed in all forms of worship and so on. And I know that might sound a little strange coming from me, because I follow a pattern that I believe edifies. All right, but that has to do with the people I'm serving. And if I were in Africa, I might take a little different approach to things, but I'm always asking myself, what edifies? What's the best way? And I think the New Testament does not purposefully give us a word that says your worship service has to go exactly like this. I think there's some very key elements that you want to see there.
Let me pull your chain here just a little bit, and then I'm starting to feel guilty because we've got callers lining up here. We've got to go to these callers. But as a Lutheran pastor, I'm sure that you have made the case for the theological position that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are literally, really, actually present in the sacrament of Holy Communion, bread and wine. Yes?
Yes.
Without qualification.
Right.
And if somebody presses you on that, you will inevitably use the argument that we hear fairly regularly, that when Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, you echo the words of Martin Luther, who said, is means is. Mm-hmm. And to make it mean anything less does violence to the scriptures, yes?
Right.
Why does is mean is, and this is my body, but women should remain silent in the church, they are not allowed to speak, not mean women should be silent in the church, they are not allowed to speak?
That's a good question. I think that the context there is a little bit different. The context of Holy Communion, we also have a number of parallel passages there that help us with that, give us a focus and an understanding on what this Lord's Supper is. I don't know if we can say the same about this. There, when it comes to the role of women in the church, there are other passages that come to weigh in that show us clearly that women have a role in the church of some kind, of various kinds. And, you know, this wasn't a, obviously they were there. I mean, we can see that,
sure,
in this passage. Were they not allowed to pray? Were they not allowed to sing psalms to the Lord? I don't see that at all. So Paul cannot mean keep silent, period, never open your mouth while you're in the worship service. But it must mean that he's talking about opening your mouth and speaking in a certain way. And there are other parallel passages there then would show us that what Paul's really talking about there is taking the leading roles of pastor, preaching, and leading the church like that. Because that ties in with Paul's concerns that you know, he says the pastor should be the husband but one wife and so on. And so if we tie those together, I think that's where we can get that interpretation.
All right, let's take this telephone call. We're going to go to Chesterfield to talk to Ellen. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. You kind of covered what I wanted to mention, but many years ago I heard a pastor say that when you read the secular writings of the day, at that time people would say, oh, let's go out tonight and Corinthicize, because it was such a wild, woolly town.
Right.
And then when people talk about women, and I am of the same denomination as you gentlemen, and I believe women should not be ordained, but the women were sitting on one side of the church and the men on the other side. And wasn't it, I heard another pastor say many years ago, they would be, you know, yelling, what did he say, and this sort of thing. And that's why, you know, be quiet until you get home. And it just seems like, you know, we read it in this setting. It's written, you were just saying that, Pastor, but I think when people take that so literally, they forget that they weren't sitting together even.
Yeah.
And I'll hang up and just mm-hmm. listen to your comments.
Thanks for the call.
That could well be an application of what Paul's talking about here. And that applies to everybody. You know, you don't just take off on discussions and ask questions. And, you know, what edifies? What edifies, I think what Paul's saying, is focusing on the clear word that's being spoken. And
see, we get turned around because it's been less than 100 years that it's been true that the freest people in the history of the world, the United States, have given women the right to vote in secular
right.
decision-making processes. For the rest of the history of the world, women have not had that kind of access mm-hmm. in 99% of the cases. So, given the fact that we know that the temple configuration was one where there was a court for men and then there was
right.
a court farther out for the women and a mm-hmm. court farther out for the Gentiles. I suppose it's possible that when people gathered in the synagogue, that whoever it was who was doing the reading from the scrolls or the synagogue official or leader, probably maybe circled by men who had the inner place, and women perhaps were farther out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I guess you couldn't have mom yelling from across the synagogue there over to dad or husband.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Since they probably or maybe weren't sitting together.
Right. They needed to find that
would be disruptive to order.
They needed to find the order that would help to edify. And I think that's what we're always working toward. That's got to be the guiding principle.
But that brings us to this question. This order that Paul calls for here, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Is the primary function of that fitting an orderly way for the purpose of serving God or serving the assembly?
Well, I think worship is going to go both ways.
I know it's going to go both. That's why I said primary.
I don't think I would want to draw a distinction there and make one primary over the other, because that's one of the essential elements of worship, is that I love Martin Luther's explanation of what worship is. It's listening to God. So there's a primary focus of order and edification. We want to make sure, and like in our church, for example, we want to make sure you have a good sound system. You want to make sure everybody can hear in the church. You want to make sure if you have elderly people, and we've struggled with this at our church a little bit, we want to make sure there's some kind of system where they can hear clearly what's being spoken. And that's very, very important. So there's a primary element, but it's also primary. I guess you'd have to say that would be the number one, because it begins. Worship begins with God's word. And then maybe you could say secondary, but very important, is our orderly response to that word. As we respond with our prayers of confession of our sins, praising God, thanking God, asking God.
Let's see if we can squeeze in another call before the break. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very concerned about this 666. I asked my son, I said, on June the 6th in our newspaper, it had 666. No, no, no. And I said, what about that? And he said, let me tell you about Revelation 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So why is that right now so everybody's talking about it?
Okay. I'm going to ask Pastor Walder to hold on to his answer here.
I got a great answer for that. You're going to love it.
No, good. Well, I'm looking forward to it. We're going to hear it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Michael Walder is with us here today. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on this open phone, Ask the Pastor program. We will be back in 4 short minutes.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Gateway Arch announces it's now on its summer schedule. The Visitor Center and Museum will be open daily from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m., with trams running from 8:15 a.m. to 9:10 p.m. Visitors wanting to avoid the busy late morning and midday periods should take advantage of the less crowded evening hours to visit the arch. To purchase advance tickets, visit www.gatewayarch.com on the Internet.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the greatest things about the Bible is that in it, people are presented as real human beings, as they say, with warts and all. For 16 verses, God made some amazing promises to one man in the Bible who had the least right to claim that he didn't know God's plan for his life. Abram was given the new name Abraham, indicating that he was no longer just a father, but the father of many. God would seal his covenant with Abraham's descendants with the mark of circumcision. Then God went on to give a new name to Abraham's wife. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now remember, Abraham had been receiving promises like this from God for the past 24 years. The only difference this time was that the promises were bigger and more specific than ever before. Then comes what I consider to be the best verse in this chapter. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" How come nobody ever read this verse to me when I was studying the story of Abraham back in Sunday school days? Here we do not have a patriarch who does what he is told unquestioningly. He even laughs at God when divine promises sound so absurd. Of course, God was the one who would have the last laugh. The child to be born would be named Isaac, meaning laughter. Lord, may Abraham teach us in these chapters of Genesis how we can have a prayer life with you. Teach us that far from spurning our laughter, you welcome it. And teach us that our laughter never stops or slows your promises. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah, and ours. Amen.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Marvin and Ruby Mueller of Perryville, Missouri, Norbert and Ruby Liefer of Redbud, Illinois, and Ralph and Erna Hallemeyer of Bethalto, Illinois. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
Wednesday? Was that June 6th? Wednesday?
Yeah.
And I came on the Bible study and I said it was really hard for me to get out of bed that day. I was afraid to even pull the covers down and look out from my bed because it was June 6th.
Yeah, all kinds of, what was it, the Omen movie
yep.
was released. And yep. there was a movie in England, I guess, called The Beast that was released on that day. So a lot of people capitalizing on
it. So what is 666? What
okay.
is that all about?
It's kind of interesting about this. First of all, John in Revelation talks about this number 666. And this is a way in which John explains how people of the kingdom are going to be persecuted. People of the kingdom will be cut out of the economy in times of persecution. And that historically is exactly the way persecution works. For example, in 1 Peter, we believe 1 Peter was written as a guiding book for those experiencing persecution. And so Peter says to them, you know, that you were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why did he say something like that? Because these people were losing their inheritance, losing their status, losing economically, losing out economically. When a culture doesn't like your religion, they're going to make you pay for your beliefs. They may not hurt you and draw blood initially, but for sure one of the easiest ways to persecute is to ostracize or to keep out of the system and out of the economy. And so John explains that or portrays that with the mark of the beast. And this is a mark that... he calls it the number 666, and that's interesting because six is, in a lot of ways, man's number. Man was created on the sixth day. He probably fell into sin on the seventh day, never realizing the full relationship with God that God wanted to have with him. And now when numbers get tripled like that, 666, that just intensifies. This is man falling short of God's will. And this is John's way of saying, you are, when you take that mark, you are really saying, I'm a man, I'm not with God, I'm not with God's people, and so on and so forth. And so they were trying to force people, in a way, to renounce their faith in God, renounce redemption, renounce new creation. And John says that people will take the mark of the beast. Well, I think that mark is, and again, it just has to do with our entire view of Revelation, that it's not a book written just for some time way in the future, but it was written for all people from all time. And so I think it covers the time of Christ's ascension to Christ's second coming again. And there are many ways in which people have unfortunately experienced probably the threat, you need to take the mark of the beast. So it's happened before in the past. It's happening now. It'll happen in the future. And people are going to be persecuted for their faith. And one form of that persecution will be an economic persecution.
So somebody has probably said to you somewhere along the way something that sounds like this. You know, Pastor, I just want to let you in on a little secret that I found out. But you know these lines that are on all products?
Right.
This universal product code?
Product code chips.
Did you know that the number 666 is secretly embedded in that product code?
Mm-hmm.
So every time you buy something at the store and they scan that, you are participating in the mm-hmm. beast's kingdom. Doesn't that bother you?
Well, usually people that you know, it's kind of interesting at our ministerial meetings, once in a while this topic has come up. And, you know, but I have to remind the premillennialists. You know,
the who?
The people that believe that there's going to be a separation between the rapture and Judgment Day. We believe they both happen together,
uh-huh.
okay? But they, you know, we don't want to get into the whole thing about the millennium, but, you know, you have to remind them, hey, you remember your chronology here. The 666 doesn't come until after the rapture, right? So what I'm saying is it does come before the rapture anyway. The point is that anybody who thinks you know the barcodes or you know that's the thing I think we're going to get is some kind of chip or something inserted that would be an identity because of all the identity theft issues,
mm-hmm.
and that according to their
which is a technology that is already
it's exists. Used for animals,
yeah.
And it's, the interesting thing is that people who believe in that have to rethink. Wait a minute. Yeah, 666, that happens after the rapture. Okay, so this can't be the 666. But let me tell you something. It could be, and it could be used right now, and it could well be an example of what
666.
Of 666. If, for example, our country decided to start passing laws that made Christianity illegal, they could immediately say, if you confess Christ, you know, you will not be part of the, you know, barcode system that we use. And you won't be able to buy groceries. You won't be able to buy, you know, cars, anything like that, unless you get into the system. And to get into the system, you have to renounce your faith in Christ. It could well happen.
And if that day comes, it'll be just like days and years and centuries in the past.
That's happened before.
And Christian people are being persecuted in other places of the world right now.
Right now.
It's all 666.
It's all 666. Exactly. Let me throw in one other interesting comment,
sure.
though. We have a men's Bible study, and on Monday morning, we began reading. We're reading in the book of Ezekiel. This was Monday morning, and we began in Ezekiel chapter 8. Which begins with this verse, and it came about in the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month. Ezekiel begins this important discussion in chapters 8 through 12, and that was the same day, June the 5th, if you take the sixth year of beginning with the year 2000. But what's fascinating about this is that he talks about the abomination of bad theology and pagan worship that had become part of Israel. And then in chapter 9, he talks about God's judgment and this just destruction of Jerusalem. But there is a man in chapter 9 who has an ink well, and he goes around and he marks everybody on the forehead with a mark. But these are people who are on God's side. These are the people who are against these abominations. And all those who have the mark on their forehead are saved. But it's the people who don't have the mark that are put to the sword. So this, you got to realize that there's a lot of parallels between the Old Testament books, especially the book of Ezekiel, and John's Revelation. He is using the imagery that was already used in previous times. And so he uses the mark on the forehead, and he just turns it around the other way. Ezekiel presents it more positively, but John presents it as a matter of persecution. So it's just kind of interesting coincidence that June the 5th, comes along there like that.
Mildred, I hope that answers your question. Let's take another call here. Hi, Arpad. Thanks for holding on. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. What I would like to say is that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was the interpreter. Didn't need any special interpreter,
right?
Because the people who heard Peter talk, they heard it directly in their own language.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Hey, Arpad, you're the harmonica player, aren't you?
That's right.
Yeah, I remember that. You played the harmonica. Right, the Holy Spirit, in a way, the Holy Spirit's always the interpreter. Whatever, I mean, he's the interpreter for the interpreter. Whatever I preach, whatever I say, if it is to make any edifying impact in anybody's heart, for anybody's life, it will be the work of the Holy Spirit. I love Acts 16, Lydia.
Yeah.
You know, the Holy Spirit opened her heart to believe.
Yes.
And that we must always recognize that the bottom line is we preach the word, we try to explain the word, but it's the Holy Spirit, as you point out, that ultimately creates faith.
But a lot of people are confused because Paul wrote that if they speak in languages, they need interpreter. But they doesn't have any interpreter at the Pentecost situation when Peter was preaching. But everybody, the Medes and the total Mediterranean countries who were present there, they all heard what Peter was saying in their own native language. And that's the confusion oftentimes that people don't pay any attention to.
Right.
That the Holy Spirit is the interpreter,
yep,
as you say also, at all times.
Thanks for the call.
You're welcome. God bless.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments, Pastor?
Yeah, that also brings up the fact that there are different types of tongue miracles. And so Peter's experience on the day of Pentecost is a little bit different from what Paul is speaking about in Corinthians. When he says in Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, Peter spoke, and he spoke in his own language, but people heard them in their language. That's one way the Holy Spirit worked a miracle like that. But
you know, the shame of it is, I guess, not to be too negative, but if Pastor Michael Walder, the sinner, stands up in the pulpit and makes his best effort to communicate something out of the Word of God over there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, and Chuck Rathert, the sinner, happens to be in that worship service, and I actually hear something, and the Holy Spirit actually opens my mind and my heart, and something arrives, you know, I'm probably not thinking there's too much miraculous stuff going on there. But in view of the Bible, it's probably as miraculous, if not more spectacular, than if you would suddenly start speaking in Spanish and I would somehow understand
it. It is. I love the Prairie Home Companion. There's a story in there about Pastor Ingfest. He was a vicar well, actually at this time, he was a student, and he went to a nursing home, which a lot of vicars are asked to do, and he had to preach at the nursing home. And his buddies played a little game with him. They made a bet right before he preached this sermon that they were thinking of an animal in the Bible, and if he could name that animal in his sermon, they'd give him $50. So he started out on this sermon, and he kept going on, and he mentioned the serpent in the garden and Balaam's ass, and he went on trying to get that animal. And the guys were in the back laughing and, you know, holding back their laughter, and he just kept going and going, couldn't get the animal. And his sermon went on forever. And then after he finished the sermon, he felt so ashamed that he had taken such a noble task as to preach the gospel and to play this stupid game with his friends. And as he went around, as I've often done, greeting the people at the nursing home, you know, sitting in their wheelchairs, and this elderly lady looks up to him with tears in her eyes, and she says, "Pastor, that was the best sermon I ever heard." And he realized then what you just said. God can use broken clay pots to get his work done. Even when people have the wrong intentions or whatever they're doing that's inappropriate, where the Word of God is, there the Holy Spirit will be, and there is the potential for great things to happen.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller, Jimmy. You're next on the Bible study. Are you there? Always got to give people a little time because sometimes they put the telephone down. All right, I think Jimmy is gone. Let me go back here to the 666 thing just a little bit. Because probably when you use that term, you bring up that question, one of the first thing that comes to people's minds is superstition. And if you get into the realm of superstition, two things usually happen. One, yeah, that bothers me. I remember I got a credit card one time, a Shell credit card for Shell Oil. And in the nine-digit number or whatever it was on that credit card was the number 666, all by itself, separated. And I remember going, whoa, it's like, maybe I ought to send this back, just because I was superstitious. Some people are superstitious, and they carry lucky coins, and they do things in a certain order in order to try to somehow affect their karma. The other aspect is not to be superstitious, to just completely disregard it and think that it really has no meaning at all. Neither one of those responses is probably the appropriate response to what the Bible's trying to communicate to us.
Right.
What is the appropriate response?
Well, you bring up a really interesting question. I mean, would you like to live in an address that's 666?
No,
Would you want to have an apartment that's 666?
I'm having trouble being comfortable with it.
Yeah, I bet all over
that's why they don't have 13th floors, I guess.
Exactly. I bet all over the United States there's the number 666 gets skipped for those reasons. But I would we shouldn't be overly superstitious about it. However, I don't care for that number because I believe in what John's talking about in the book of Revelation. And to me, it's kind of it is symbolic of bad things. And just like I wouldn't want to live in a house that has an upside down cross painted on it. Even though I don't think there's any power in those things, I wouldn't want those symbols around me. So I wouldn't care for the number 666. But I also recognize that the actual letters or numbers 666, I have no fear of them. There's nothing, you know, that's going to harm me there because they're a message from God to point out to me that there are people, there's a system, man's system, is opposed to God's kingdom. And when man gets it in his head that he is going to persecute God's people, you know, that these things are going to happen. And so, it, you know, it is a message reminding me of that potential bad thing that could happen. That is happening, sadly, to people right now. But, yeah, you shouldn't be superstitious about it. On the one hand, I wouldn't be just totally flippant about it either because it is a communication from God that is explaining something very important to us.
I heard this explanation once. I'd like to hear your evaluation of it. is it is found in Revelation 13. The number 6, as you already pointed out, is emblematic of man, primarily because man was created on the sixth day. It's also emblematic of man because 7, over and over and over in the Bible, is a number that represents divine completion or divine perfection. And 6 obviously falls one number short, or comes short of the number 7.
Right.
So that perhaps John was trying to communicate that when you put a trinity of sixes together, you have a number which is symbolic of Adam's, the desire of Adam's heart, the desire of your heart, and the desire of my heart, and that is to be God.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yeah, I would say I think that's a good idea. Or you could throw in perhaps what Luther used as the evil trinity, you know, sin, death, and the devil. All of them would qualify for those opposed to God's word and God's kingdom.
When it comes to what 666 represents, I was reading just before I came down here for this program, where, and I guess this is true since I read it in the paper, of course, you never know, but a movie that has a kind of a Christian theme, I think the lead in the movie finds God, and that has a profound impact on his life and how it affects the people in his life. The people who write the movies have decided that this is a PG movie, apparently because you as a parent need to know that if your children go to this movie, they're going to be apparently exposed maybe to the gospel.
Right.
Now, that's a very small thing. You think it's emblematic of 666?
I think it's part of the reality of the way most people have experienced life in this world. As Americans, where because of religious freedom, the gospel was widely proclaimed, and there were great results from the proclamation of the gospel, upsurge in all sorts of things. And the culture became dominated by Christianity. But frankly, that's not the way most people have lived out their lives. Most of the time, man has... St. Paul says that the heart of man is at enmity with God. And so...
It's a weird word.
Yeah, he's hostile.
What does it mean?
He's hostile to God. He hates God. And man has worked very hard in most places of the world. Man works hard to keep the gospel out. And that's a very shallow example of that, as you said. But it is an example of that pattern.
So there are Christian people who are looking around them. They see a story about a valedictorian in a public school who wants to thank Jesus for his success, and the superintendent or the school board says, no, you can't make any religious references, and you got the PG film, and you got these things, and it feels like 666 is just closing in all around us, and we're backing farther and farther into the corner, and we're getting ready to pull our heads in our turtle shells and just stick our heads in the sand. Is that the way Christians ought to respond to the onslaught of 666, or is there another approach?
There's another approach, and that's when we go back and read the book of Acts. If any group of people experienced the pressure of a world that didn't want Christ, it was the earliest Christians. We can look back to their lives. They were filled with joy. They were everywhere they went. They spread the gospel.
And they were beaten up, and they were cut to pieces, and they were drowned,
yeah.
And everything else.
And St. Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven. They had a heavenly look, and they were direction and dimension in their life, and they were just so happy to be set free from the nihilism, the dark, empty, there's no purpose in life, everything's me, myself, and I. That's the selfish world that we are naturally born into. If we have the privilege of living around many Christian people that have a different point of view, well, that's good. But let's not set our hopes on simply that being the most important thing. That life that we enjoy in Christ on earth, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is living in Christ wherever He calls us and places us. And for many people, that has been in a world that doesn't want Him.
You know, when you take up a project at Good Shepherd Collinsville, when it's time to organize some people and get to work on something, you probably, as a pastor, really appreciate those people who say, all right, let's roll up our sleeves. What do we got in front of us? Let's get to work and let's get this done. You probably appreciate those types. Is there a place for that type of attitude when you see the challenge that lays before you and say, look, I'm not afraid of this stuff.
Absolutely.
I'm not afraid of what the world is being the world. Let's be the church. Let's roll up our sleeves and get busy.
I don't know. I'm sure it's been said by several military commanders before, but you know, so I've heard of stories of commanders who've been surrounded by the enemy, and their response is, "Well, hey, I don't have to look for him anymore.
Yeah.
I know right where he is." And that's the way I look at this. Fight and live for Christ, and don't worry about the consequences. Jesus himself said it so clearly. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so there you go. I put my trust in God. I know he's going to take care of me. I will speak the gospel wherever and whenever I can.
Might we dare to say that if we're willing to engage the battle, to fight the good fight, as Paul put it, that it might even be a fairly stimulating exercise,
both
spiritually
so.
And from a human perspective.
I think that's the pattern we see in the book of Acts. The people were joyful for the opportunities that they had. And many, you know, many martyrs went to their martyrdom with great joy. That's a pattern that we find in church history.
That's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Good to see you again.
Interesting questions.
Thanks for taking some of your summertime here and spending with us on our Bible study open phone program.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville on our discussion here on those things that have been on your mind. It's good to have the phone calls, good to have the good questions. We will take up the last part of Mark chapter 3 on the Bible study on Monday. And our guest will be Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.